So he's delineated right here with these walls, about 35 acres that we call the Temple Mount. In the time of James, who spent his whole life in this city teaching Christians, that structure looked much like it did, insofar as the walls here. But, of course, the two most prominent structures on the Temple Mount today are both Muslim structures. Have nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. The Dome of the Rock, the golden one, my wife noticed this morning, we were talking just before the assembly started about how golden that dome is. Really rather recently, the King of Jordan decided that he wanted to refurbish that. It is actual gold that you see there and has been replenished and refitted by the King of Jordan here recently. That's the one that stands out because of that golden dome. But the larger structure is the Al-Aqsa Mosque right here. It also has a dome, that gray dome, but its south wall right here is the main meeting place for the Muslims on the Temple Mount. If you've been watching the news recently, and of course you'll know throughout all of history, this city is known for its turmoil, for its unrest. Now, truth of the matter is that most of the time, it's not any more dangerous than Eugene is. It is a city that, by and large, feel very safe in. Don and I have been there and felt quite safe, you know, as long as we were there. But every so often, there are some uprisings, I guess. Here just yesterday and last night, you would have been seeing that. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is where most of these sorts of disturbances take place. And so you may have seen pictures just this morning on the news of these arches right here on the face of that mosque. There's smoke coming out of it. Apparently there were some things that were burning there. The police were involved. You know, there were some tussles. A number of people were injured and that sort of thing. Unhappily, the city of Jerusalem has long been notorious for that sort of thing. And it was in the time of Christ, a city that, ill at ease. James in his book, as we've been seeing in our previous study, we're coming to the end of chapter 1 this morning, is wanting the saints to understand that Christianity is a life of trials. That God has not promised us that our lives will be peaches and cream, this bowl of cherries, always going to be easy. And so much of the book revolves around the trials that the saints will be facing. The unrest that we see today with the Muslims so often creating problems, the Jews themselves equally guilty today of fomenting this stress, was certainly something present in the first century. As Christians began to respond to the gospel and become a growing force in a significant number of people, a very powerful and influential group of people in the first century. The Jews, of course, rose up against that. Violence resulted. James wanted the Jews, both in Jerusalem, but especially as he's writing to the dispersion, to Jewish Christians throughout the Roman Empire, to be prepared for these things. So what we've seen so far in this book of James, in the first chapter, is that our attitude in those trials should always be, whatever it is that's uncomfortable for us, that we should count it as joy. And that because there's a wisdom that we should have as we approach these misfortunes in understanding that they help us, they perfect us, they strengthen us. We will need wisdom from God to handle them appropriately. So if you're looking down at your Bible, you can be scanning these verses, and we see there that he teaches the people to pray for that wisdom and to pray doubting not even a little, knowing that God wants us to be wise, and he wants us to be strong, and he wants us to succeed. He wants us to keep that faith. If we will pray for wisdom and understand that we can benefit from these difficulties, then we will certainly conquer them. Some of the trials, and one that is featured throughout the book, has to do with money and possessions. It comes up time and time again. Sometimes Christians are comfortable. We are in this land, by and large, at this time. Sometimes they are not. In the first century, they would see the theft and destruction of their possessions, the loss of their lands and their homes, and even their lives.
And so they were being taught not to think too highly of riches or too poorly of themselves if they lacked them. He then goes on to point out now in verses 12 through 15 that these lusts that we have, which are at the bottom and are the core of so many of our struggles, these things are not in and of themselves evil. We have been created by God with these desires, but sin eventually arises from these desires, and we need to recognize that God is not at fault in this, but that we are. And then last week, verses 16 through 21, we saw what I was calling a pivot or a hinge in the book. We start to turn now to the instructions. He tells us to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now I say he tells us because the advice is as valid today as it ever was 2,000 years ago. If we are to succeed as Christians, to be well-pleasing in our God, to be persuasive to the world about us, to be successful in becoming the kind of people that God would have us be, and to be representative of the great God of heaven, then we need to spend more time listening than we do talking. And when life collapses and burns all around us, when everything goes wrong, it is not God's fault. And anger is an inappropriate response most of the time. It will not work the righteousness of God. That, then, this whole section ends, and please look now at James chapter 1 and verse 21 with this very general exhortation. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word is everything. The word there for word is logos. We pointed that out last week. And it means the ideas and concepts that God has revealed of himself in Scripture. Receive it. It will implant it in your heart, give you everything you need to know to succeed in whatever trials you confront in life and the trials you confront from within your own life because of the lusts that we have in the flesh and in the mind. Brethren, seek the word. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is defined by that word. Be a people who read, who study, who are constantly, who are regularly in the word. Receive it. And having uttered those words, we now see that up to this point, what James has been doing, if you will, is giving us the theory and the attitudes and the knowledge and preparatory thoughts. But for the whole rest of the book, and particularly starting with verse 22, everything that follows to the end, brethren, is time to get up and get going. This book has been called the Book of Proverbs in the New Testament. It is a book of actions, a book of doing. It is a book of instruction and practicality. It is preeminently, do this, don't do that. And if you'll follow that advice, you will be extremely wise, well-pleasing to God, useful in his service, successful as a Christian. You will purify yourself, conquering your problems, and find an eternal home. It is a do this and don't do that book from now on. If you have the wisdom to pray fervently for wisdom, and if you have the wisdom to know that your trials are okay and you'll be better for them, if you have the wisdom to understand that this earth comes and goes, riches or poverty, is just an endless cycle, and your turn is next for whichever one you don't have now. If you know these things, then here's what to do about it. Verse 22. Prove yourselves, brethren. Imagine you're reading this letter delivered to you by God. It is for you personally. It's not just some nebulous instruction for folks out there. It is directly to you. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Oh, there's a great illustration, isn't it? He said, don't fool yourself. Don't trick yourself. Don't delude yourself. It will not work if you're a hearer of the word and you're not a doer of the word. If you don't get up and do what God tells you to do, oh, by the way, if you're not eagerly reading the Word, if you're not regularly reading the Word, if you're not receiving the Word, you can't possibly get up and do it. You don't know what it is. If you're not familiar with the Word, if it is not something that you know readily, that you can recall when you need it, if you have not received it, you can't do it. You simply can't live what you don't know. You become like this guy, looking in a mirror and deluding yourself, thinking yourself to be something that you are not. There is no such thing, brethren, in God's mind as a Christian who is not living the life. Christians are not scholars. Christians are not just people, you know, who know what it says. Christians may be scholars, and they ought to be scholars, but they are also practitioners of every single thing that God has ever revealed from Genesis to Revelation. So, brother, it's a very personal, it is a direct command from God, and he's expecting you to prove it. Prove yourself to be a doer, not merely a hearer. And then, in verse 24, once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's what a hearer but not a doer is. When you read the Scriptures, brethren, when you're looking at those words, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart by inspiration through that book, having moved the apostles and prophets to write it, when God from heaven speaks to you, you see what it says. You are at that time a hearer. Okay? And you see the world as it is. The world through God's eyes. You are given insight into God's mind and God's plans. You have no illusions and no mistakes. It's not possible when you're reading the words of the Holy Spirit. Then you put the book down and you go to school, or you go to work, or you go out to your garden, or you go wherever you go. And if you forget what those words say, and you don't do what those words say, and brethren, this guy's pathetic, isn't he? He's looking in a mirror and fooling himself into thinking he's something he's not. Christians in name only are no Christians at all. And God's judgment, brethren, is not likely to be what did you know about the Scripture. It's more likely to be what did you do about the Scripture. So here in James, especially, brethren,
is a most significant moment in his book. He is appealing to these people as strongly as he possibly can,
and the book will appeal for another 2,000 years to our hearts as well. Get up out of the pew. Make of your character, your personality, yourself, the very image of Jesus the Christ, who never sinned, and then be a worker in that vineyard who does everything that God would have him do, or she, in relation to the people we meet and we influence every day. Look at the next verse now. See, brethren, the prominence of the Word. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. So he's a hearer and a doer. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed. Now I'd like for you to look very closely at those last couple of words, and probably at the footnote, and maybe a marginal reading in most Bibles. The translation that you see most often is, he'll be blessed in what he does. And that's fine, and it works. It's okay. But quite literally there, if you were to look in the marginal reading there, what it actually says is, more precisely, he shall be blessed in his doing. When you read blessed in what he does, it leaves sort of a general impression in your mind, you know, and so God will bless you in your endeavors in life. Well, he can, he will, he does, he wants to. We have that promise. That's true. Okay, but if you look at the original there, he'll be blessed in his doing. What is the only doing we've been talking about? Is it your job? Is it your studies at school? Well, the only doing he's talking about is obeying all of these commands and instructions that we have in Scripture. You will be blessed in that. You will be blessed when you manifest the Word of God in action. You will be blessed when people can read the Bible by looking at the way you behave. You will be blessed when you are an effectual doer of the things that are written in the book, and not just a hearer. Now, I rather think it would have been better if they'd used the more literal rendition, because James certainly is focusing not on our doing, you know, the things of life, but on our doing what God says we are to do, to be just like Jesus and well-pleasing in the sight of our God. It's in that doing, in taking the revelation of God and making it concrete, living it out in your body, in your mind, in your doings. So in James chapter 1 and verse 25, see how one looks at that perfect law? How? Intently. It's not just an occasional thing. It's not just a casual reading. You look at it intently, and you recognize it for what it is. The perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. It is described in this verse as a perfect law and as a law of liberty. So naturally the question arises, what law is that? Now, brother, we have to be kind of careful here, because one statement is going to be set above all the others. We'll see that in just a minute. But don't lose sight of the fact that so far everything he said applies to whatever you can read in your Old Testament or your New. So be an effectual doer of the Word. Receive the Word. You can't narrow the Word down to just one sentence alone. But he's referring to all of it. But you can encapsulate the ideas that it encompasses in a single thought or phrase. So what is called in verse 25 of chapter 1, the perfect law in the law of liberty, I'd like for you to skip down now into the second chapter to verse 8. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 8. Here he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that's a third term, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, if you look back at the screen again, brethren, what he appears to be saying, and we'll get into chapter 2 next week, we're just going to look at chapter 1 this morning and finish it up, but you know, we'll get to chapter 2 in due time. But we have a perfect law, we have a law of liberty, and we have a royal law in James 1 and 2. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says that there's this scripture that is a royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I really like me. Always have. I think I'm great. Don't you think you're great? Most of us do. Some of us have our depressions and our worries, you know, and our own inadequacies, and I understand that. I've certainly got my own too. But by and large, I take care of me, and I do what I do because I like what I do. That's the way people are built. That's the way that we work. We are looking out for number one, you know, and number one is us. Well, we've got to change that, don't we? Because the royal law does not look out for number one. And the royal law does not look out for you. The royal law, however, is based on how well you think of yourself. You are to love your neighbor. There's your royal law. There's your perfect law. There is the summarization of all the Old Testament and the New. That's what it is to be a doer and not just a hearer. Is to love your neighbor as yourself. What he intended was that we really love our neighbors. Love our neighbors a lot. Make of ourselves something that we can be proud of and that we can love. I love me. But not because I just do the things I like. If this book means anything in that first chapter, it's because I have become the person that God likes. And I like being that person. I like being as much like Jesus as I can be. And if I'm going to be as much like Jesus as I can be, then what did he do for a wicked, evil, sinful, selfish, and cruel world? He died for them. He just died for them. It wasn't a bullet to the head or the short snap of a rope, both of which result in an instantaneous and painless death. No, it's the long, slow torture of the cross. That's what it means to be a doer of a perfect, royal law of liberty. It is to love your neighbor as yourself to the sacrifice of yourself. That is love, as defined by our God. And that is the royal law. Because, as Jesus in so many places said, the summary of the law, all that is in the law, the purpose of the law, is to help us to understand we're to love God with our whole heart, our whole minds, our soul, and our neighbors as ourselves. I'll come back out of chapter 2, seeing these phrases and seeing how they're collected later by James. Let's go back, though, and finish this first chapter. Well, let's read 25 again. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in the doing of those things. 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. Now, you're not here unless you think that. Right now, all across America and the world, there are millions and millions and millions of people sitting in pews. If they think themselves to be religious and yet does not, get back to the verse itself, bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, brethren, it's not very popular today to say that anybody's religion is worthless. But there's quite a few of them out there that are.
They're completely worthless. They will not accomplish their stipulated purpose. They will not get you to heaven. They will not please God. They're worthless. They accomplish no good
down here or in the future. Why is that? Why is that? Again, 26. If you think yourself to be religious, and don't bridle your tongue. If you haven't learned how to speak, if you haven't learned when to talk and when not, if you haven't learned how to keep the mouth zipped, then you're deceiving your own heart. Your religion is worthless. You're a hearer, but not a doer. Now, Brendan, he's introducing the tongue right here, and we're not going to spend much time with it this morning. The whole of chapter 3, or nearly, is devoted to it, isn't it? A huge amount of material on the tongue in chapter 3. We'll come back to that. But at this point, he just says, control your mouth. A hearer who's not a doer has a useless religion. He's wasting his time. Control your mouth. B, slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to anger. And now comes 27, the actual definition of a pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. What did that say? Love your neighbor as yourself. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Brethren, there's a lot of people who have loved their neighbors as themselves, so it's like Mother Teresa and who knows how many others, you know, come to mind, whose religion is not the religion of the Bible. They are fine people. Let's not leave behind that intense study of the Word, that reception of the Word, the implantation of the Word, and then to recognize, brethren, that we must be not just taking care of the needy, but at the end of verse 27, unstained by the world. Unstained. Pure. Not one mark on it. I am unstained by the world. If I can turn my back on that world and its religions. We've been warned about wolves and sheep's clothing. We have dozens, maybe hundreds of warnings about false religions. If I can look intently into this law, if I can embrace and receive the Word implanted in my heart, I know it and I'm going to practice it. It's going to change me so that I will remove myself from the world. I'm unstained by it. I don't want to participate in it. And hopefully change my behavior so that orphans, widows, and anybody else who's in need become my first priority. Now, brethren, we've got, you know, a culture today that is missing the whole boat on this.
Just 60 seconds on the 5. We've really got a problem, brethren, with people misunderstanding this verse and so many others. Okay? This verse does not say, if you build orphans' homes, if you build the local mission in town, if you participate in Habitat for Humanity, then your ticket is punched and you're going to heaven. It's not saying anything like that. It is saying that everything starts with the Word. It's the Word, the Word, the Word. And then it says, if you're reading it, you're understanding it, you're practicing that and not something else, not some other religion, but the one religion that's in the book, then, with that foundation, the doctrinal foundation, the purity and truth of how God defines His church and its doing, then upon that platform, you make sure that you're not just listening to that and then heedlessly paying no attention to that when you leave the building to go out into the world. You need that foundation first. Because it's not saying join the church of your choice. It's not saying build any religion you want. It's not saying everybody's going to heaven just on different roads. And it's the farthest thing from saying that doctrine is not important unless you disagree and disagree. The foundation of all of this was the truth. You're in the church that Jesus built and not the mother. Who he is instructing are people that are already in that church. But, as the years go by, have a tendency to get kind of lax and self-centered. And now, they know what church they ought to be a part of, but they're not getting out in the daily affairs and getting the job done of sacrificing self to help others. So, that's first. And secondly, it is not saying, toss cash at people out your car window. That's not helping most of those people. The idea of visiting a widow or an orphan, look carefully at the verse 27, brethren, is that you visit them in their what? In their distress. And this word visit does not mean knock on the door, spend 30 minutes, and then go away. What this has to do with is meeting the need of the distress. Sacrificing of yourself to help them in their loss. Widows typically lose a lot in a husband. They can lose income, they can lose a wide variety of emotional health and support. There's a lot that is lost when you lose a mate. What are you going to do? Well, what the husband would have done. Encourage that individual. Help, you know, with needs around the house when they're no longer able. Get physically involved in helping that person who has lost someone that was supplying a need for them. The same comes for the orphans. What do orphans need? They need instruction. They need parents. They need guidance and help. So this is not visiting an orphan home. No, this is, brethren, caring specifically for those needs. I have to close. My time is up right here. What is a pure and undefiled religion? It is not one that has abandoned doctrinal truth in order to create its own church. It's not that. It is a church founded on Scripture and doing exactly what the Lord says doctrinally as well as practically. And from this point in James' book, he's going to start with the widows and orphans who are in the worst distress, and he is going to go on to just about every other thing that you can imagine. What did you learn from this lesson this morning? Be a doer of the word and not a... Okay, so now I know you heard. What's it left up for you to do this afternoon? The doing part. If we can help you in that regard, if you have questions about this lesson or other doctrinal issues, if you have a problem that you're struggling with, would use some support in prayer or personal Bible study, if you are one that knows that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are willing to repent of yourself. You do things His way rather than yours. You confess first with your mouth that He is the Lord, then to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Let it be so this morning. Become a Christian and join us in this great quest of simply doing what the Lord asks us to.